So we need to build upon Christ as our foundation. And we build that with good materials like gold, silver, precious stones are the things that are the good things that the scripture tells us we need to build on. But what is that? That is solid doctrine. Doctrine that comes directly from scripture. It's Christ-centered preaching. Paul says, I preach Christ and Christ crucified. That's what we're going to preach. And the other thing that we need to build, the good material we need to do, is by love-driven actions. Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. I will tell you a few things here as we get ready. I do have something on here, but it's just notes. I did not write my sermon out. So we'll see what happens today. I've been doing a lot of thinking about this passage, read it numerous times this week, spent some time in prayer. You'll understand, I probably spent more time in prayer over this these verses than many I've done in the past. There's a reason why, and we'll talk about that as we get into it. But let's begin. I'm going to read just the first verse, and we'll get into talking about this. It's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Starting with verse 26, we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. But for now, I'm just going to start with that first verse. What then, brothers? All these things he's talked about before, all things we've talked about over the last few weeks. He says, what then? What are we supposed to do with this? He says, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Remember, they were arguing over what they wanted to have all the big spiritual gifts, the ones that were in public so that people would look up to them and it was all about status. He says, let all things be done for building up. Everything we do in the church needs to be for building up the body of Christ. Now, I had to ask myself, what does this idea of being built up. What does it mean to build up the body? Well, the term that Paul's using here is actually a construction term. It's actually about building a building, which makes sense. You know, we think of the church, we think of the building, but we know, if you listen to me enough, that the church, this is a church building, legally, but the church is us. So how do we build up each other? How do we build up the body of Christ? Well, there's three areas thinking about this where we need to build up the body. The first one is spiritually. How do we build up the body spiritually? Well, part of that is by coming together like we just did in worshiping. When we worship, if we're truly worshiping in spirit and in truth, if we're worshiping in spirit, which means with all of our spirit, all of us, and we're worshiping, we're singing songs of truth to Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, that lifts our spirits up. It encourages us spiritually. So also, that's one way, but the other way is by praying for each other. You know, when we got a prayer request, I got a prayer request this week and I send it out and I pray for it. I'm not with that person that I'm praying for. I'm not able to physically minister to them. You know, if they're sick, I'm not able to bring them chicken soup. Well, I could bring them some chicken soup, but at that moment, I can't bring them chicken soup, which cures everything, right? I can't really comfort them in person all the time. But and this week it was really sad. Wallace goes in the hospital and I get sick. So I couldn't get to the hospital. So I'm going to go this week and see her. But it's physical, it's not possible. So how do we do it spiritually? We pray for them. We pray for them in the spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit that's in me is in you. So when I'm praying to the Holy Spirit and I'm asking him to comfort this person, he knows who I'm talking about because he knows all of us, and he's there with them. And if enough of us, and it's not like we have to convince him, it's just that we like, he wants us to be unified together. So when we pray for somebody together, we're praying as one, and we're lifting that person up spiritually. The second way that we need to build up the church, ourselves, each other, is doctrinally. But how do we do that? Well, we sing songs that are scripturally based. You know, we want to sing songs that have a foundation in the Word of God, but also we want to be in the Word of God. I want to preach from the Word of God. That's one reason why I'm trying to, when I preach, I don't just jump around to all different verses. I preach exponentially, which means I preach expositorily. I'm sorry, expositorily means I go verse by verse. We just look at it. But I want us all to gather and to feel the richness, the doctrine of the church, of the Bible. Another thing we do sometimes is when we take communion. That's part of a communion's a doctrine, actually. So when we take that together, it fits two things. We are being filled spiritually because we're participating in the blood and the body of Christ. But it also doctrinally teaches us. So that's how we build the church up doctrinally. Thirdly, is relationally. How do we do that? When you guys come in the morning and you say hello and you talk to people, that is building each other up relationally, calling each other during the week. The dinners on Wednesday nights, that's a way we build each other up relationally. Those three ways are ways we build each other up. Because see, it is our God-given mission. And the thing that these three things do, the spiritually, doctrinally, and relationally, the things that they do is they help us to be united, they help us to be mature, and also focused on the purpose that God has given us. And what's that purpose? To go and make disciples. That is, anybody wants to know what your purpose in life is? Your purpose in life is to go and make disciples. That's the mandate that we've been given. And there are multitudes of ways to do that. It doesn't mean that everybody has to go to Africa, though God may call you. But it doesn't mean that you need to go to your neighbor, and you should go to your friends, you should go to your family, share the gospel with them. But it's all about building up the church. Now, I've done quite a bit of construction. I've got a chicken coop in my backyard, which has not been used yet, by the way. The chickens are still in their old homes. I guess it's kind of teasing them. They get to see it, but they don't get to live in it just yet because we're not quite ready because it got cold before we wanted it to. But when I was building that, I had to think about what do I want to put the main building on? I don't want to just put it on the ground because the ground freezes, it thaws. And so I had to build a foundation, some kind of foundation. So I drove you've seen the green spikes. Have you ever been to Lowe's? These green spikes that you put 4x4s in. I put 8 of them in the ground and put it on top of that. Normally in a building, what do you build? When you do a foundation, what do you make it with? Concrete, which is a special mix of concrete. Actually, if you know anything, these mixes are different for different places depending on what's needed. But you build it with concrete. Why concrete? Because it's solid. Well, it's supposed to be. If they do it right, or if you do it right, it's solid. Now, what happens to a building? Let's say you have a company, and they come in and they build a building. They're building a home, a beautiful multi-million-dollar home, and they pour all the concrete, and then they start building on it. And what happens if the concrete's bad? What happens? The building falls apart. I don't know if I probably told you this story before, but I was going to buy a house, and it was in Leo, and beautiful home, had main master bedroom and most everything on the main floor, and then there was an upstairs where all the kids' bedrooms would be, and there was a basement, a fully finished basement. And I'm looking at it, I'm like, man, this is a big open space. Why is it so open? Because normally a space, I mean, I know a little bit about construction, a space that big would have to have pillars somewhere in between to hold up the middle floor. And the realtor was a family member who knew the guy who built that house. So he called him and says, what do you mean there's no pillars in the basement? He says, I put pillars in the basement. Apparently the homeowner didn't like that it wasn't open, and he took the pillars out. So we walked upstairs, and you can follow the crack from the first floor all the way up to the roof. The foundation was weak. Now, what happens as a church if we don't build our church, if we don't build our lives on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ? If we go back to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, Paul tells us, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We have to lay the foundation of a church and the foundation of our lives on Jesus Christ, on who he was, the Son of God, who came and lived and died for us, and the things he did, the way he showed us to live. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with your heart, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. See, the Corinthian church was divided. We know from the beginning of the book that they were divided because they were divided over who they were leading, who was leading them. Oh, I follow Paul. Oh, I follow Apollos. Who's Paul? Who's Apollos? I follow Christ. Paul always said, follow me as I follow Christ. He's saying, don't look at me and say, look what Paul is doing. No, look what Christ is doing in me while I'm walking in Christ, and do that. But they were following this, and now they're arguing over what spiritual gifts are the best. We also know that they had trouble with communion. They were coming in, the rich people were coming in, and they were eating all they wanted and not waiting for those who were poor. The church is divided. What happens in a household when it's divided, when mom and dad can't get along? Divides the whole family. I know stories of people who were married, and when they got divorced, it not only divided the family that was in the house, but it divided the whole family. Meaning, some of the people from the other side sided with the son-in-law or the daughter-in-law, and there was even division within people's own families, blood family. And as I've said, and you've heard me say this before, anything that divides us is the work of the evil one. Look what he did in the garden. He goes to them. I love it. There's a clip I've been watching. It keeps coming up on my feed. And I can't remember the guy's name now, but he's a theologian from Britain. And this guy comes up to him and says, how could you believe in a God who told you you can't eat from the tree of knowledge? Because you're a very knowledgeable man. You've apparently eaten from that tree, which, first of all, that's a misquote, because it's not the tree of knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But this theologian has a great answer. He says, well, you know, that's a very interesting question. And he says, I seem to remember that it was a snake who asked that question first. Satan wants to divide us. He wants to keep us from being united. But we are to be united, mature, and focused on the purpose of the gospel. So what's dividing us today? We just came through 4 years of division. I don't care what if you agree with the policies of the last administration. I don't always agree with the policies of the current administration. But I can tell you now that we seem a little more unified than we were. Now, that might change overnight. I don't know. But all I know is anytime there's division, the evil one's involved. I always keep going back to 2020. The whole thing was evil. It divided us. It hurt churches. It's been proven that the church attendance dropped after churches were told to go back. I've talked about this. Seth and I have talked a bit about this. I probably wish we never would have closed. We would have said, listen, if you don't want to come, great. We'll minister to you how we can. But the church is always open. But the evil one wants to divide us. God wants us to be united. So we need to build upon Christ as our foundation. And we build that with good materials like gold, silver, precious stones are the things that are the good things that the scripture tells us we need to build on. But what is that? That is solid doctrine. Doctrine that comes directly from scripture. It's Christ-centered preaching. Paul says, I preach Christ and Christ crucified. That's what we're going to preach. And the other thing that we need to build, the good material we need to do, is by love-driven actions. I'm not saying you have to like everything that somebody does. Believe me, there's some things I do I don't like. But you need to love them anyways. There's things to do my kids do that I don't like. We're struggling right now, by the way, so pray for us. Those of you who've had teenagers know what it's like. The struggles, the personality issues, the control struggles. Yeah, the things my kids do I don't like, but I still love them. I still hug them, tell them I love them, even in the midst of the struggles. Because it doesn't change my love for them. And that's the way the church needs to be. It doesn't matter what someone does, we still need to love them. We need to correct them if they need corrected. Yes, because that's part of loving. But see, the world seems to build on these flimsy things, you know, straw, hay, sticks. I always think of the three little pigs. The first house was built of straw. A big bad wolf comes along, blows it in. I think that's a great metaphor for Satan and what he does. You know, we build our lives on straw. We build our lives on things. I mean, straw keeps us warm. It's a good thing. You know, it's plentiful. The things of this world are plentiful. But when the big bad wolf comes along, when Satan comes along, he'll just blow it down. So we go and we build our house of sticks. Well, it's a little bit better, right? That's great. But what happens when Satan comes again into our lives and messes with us and causes problems? If we don't have a firm foundation, what happens? It gets blown down. The original story is a lot worse because the three little pigs don't go to other person's houses. No, the three little pigs get thrown into a cell to get boiled. And that's what the big bad wolf does. He's going to eat them. The third pig builds it with bricks, a solid foundation. And the big bad wolf can't get in. In fact, he goes down the chimney and ends up in a pot himself. Read the original, Grimm's. It's pretty grim. That's why it's called that. The world builds their lives, their society is built on divisive agendas. Human wisdom and shallow practices. Our government is built upon all three of those. I don't care who's in power. That's just what it's built upon. Human wisdom, shallow practices, and divisive agendas. But see, the one thing about this is as we're building building the church has to be a team effort. If a contractor hires out somebody to build the foundation out of concrete, and that person does not follow the plans that was given to them by the contractor, it's never going to work. Or if they skimp on things, it's never going to work. It's a group project. Sometime go and watch the Amish build a barn. It's amazing to watch the cooperation and the things they do together to get it done. Truly amazing. So we need to build this together. And in order to do that, there needs to be clarity. The plan has to be laid out. It has to be clear. Everybody has to understand it. That's why Paul says that prophecy is better than speaking in tongues without an interpreter. Why? Because prophecy that has been shared helps us grow. And that's why in the previous chapter last week, we talked about how he wants us, he'd rather us do prophecy than speaking in tongues. Here's what he says in verse 27 and 28. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let them, each of them, keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. See, there needs to be an order. Order is key. And it doesn't mean that we have to have we do this here, we do this here. No, what it means by order, there needs to be a way of doing it, number one, that is the most effective. And isn't it more effective if someone is speaking in tongues that there's someone who can actually interpret it? And I mean actually interpret it. I think there are a lot of churches today where there are people speaking in tongues and nobody can interpret it, but they're pretending to interpret it. Or like I said last week, as a pastor I've watched and I just watch because I want to see what he's doing that's wrong, and he'll just start babbling something, like I said, could have bought a Honda, should have bought a Kia. What did he say? Who knows? It's just for him, and it's for show. Paul says there needs to be no more than three, and there needs to be an order to it. This one speaks, then it's interpreted. That one speaks, and it's interpreted. That one speaks, and it's interpreted. Then he says the same thing here in verse 29 to 33 about prophets and prophecy. He says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. This is what he's saying here. He's saying, if you have a prophecy for someone, speak it to them, but everyone should weigh it. We all should think about that. We should all think about what is being said. When I speak a sermon, when I'm going through Scripture, we don't just hear it and let it go away. No, we need to consider it. We need to think about it. We need to dwell on it. We need to make sure that we're hearing it and it's being applied to our lives and it's getting into our heart. Remember, God says he's going to write his words on our heart. That was one of the reasons why the Jews, they would write it on their hands. They'd write it on their forehead. They had that little box that they put on. It's a little prayer they put up in there. But then they write it on the door frame. Write it on the gate. Why? So that you're always thinking about it. Today, what can you do? You could write all these verses on little note cards or on three index cards and put them everywhere. My wife has sticky notes everywhere, and there's postcards all over the house of verses. Or the kids are working on for school, she'll have a sheet of its printout, and she'll put it up on the wall. Always be thinking on these things. What is lovely? What is pure? What is right? What is true? Scripture. Think about those things. But it says when you have a prophecy, you share it, and then you let the person think about it. And then why? So all of us can grow by it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. So we need to test what we hear. Because Scripture, though, in all of this, whether it's a prophecy or a speaking in tongue, must be the ultimate authority. Proverbs 16:2 tells us, all the ways of man are pure in his own eyes. Isn't that true? What we do is pure in our own eyes. We think it's okay. We think it's okay to be angry. We think it's okay to do this. It's okay to do that. In reality, it says it's the Lord who weighs the spirit. God holds the scales, not me. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 that all Scripture is God-breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Everything we do needs to be based upon Scripture. Scripture is the ultimate authority. Now I say that, and I'm going to get into a part here that many pastors will avoid. And many pastors will get in trouble for what they preach here. Let's look at verse 34 through 35. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. There we go. I'm done. Right there. No. We need to really look at this. We need to consider it. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Wow. Here's the problem with how we interpret that verse. We can go two ways. Well, we probably go more than that. But there's two ways we can think about it. We can say, that's it. No woman can speak. So all you women in the church, you need to be quiet. Try that at home, fellas. Or we can go the other way and say, well, this is just cultural. It doesn't matter. It doesn't pertain to us. There is a third way, and it's the middle ground. And I think it's probably more in line with how we are to look at this. We got to understand it. First of all, we got to understand this from a cultural standpoint. In a Jewish and Greek culture, the women were not allowed to speak in public. That was the culture. What's our culture today? It's not our culture. It's not our culture. Paul, I believe, more than anything, because remember, we got to look at context too. So what is Paul talking to? He's talking to the churches, the church in Corinth. He's telling them this church has issues. Part of these issues we see is that, you know, the speaking in tongues has gotten out of hand. People are just talk. Okay? And the prophecy is not being done correctly. And they're being boastful. So I think there is a core issue in this church. This church has a problem with people speaking when they need to be quiet. So Paul, and apparently it was probably some women in the church who needed to be quiet. Because here's as I was praying about this week, and I'm like, oh God, what are you doing to me? Please help me with this. It says that they need to go home to their husband, and their husband needs to answer, give them the answer. Well, what about those that are widows? What about the widows in the church? Who do they go to? What about the fatherless? What if you have a teenage daughter who has no father? Who does she go to get the answers? I think what Paul is trying to say here is that no matter what, the issue was the women in the church at Corinth, no doubt. But I think the bigger issue is order. I think there were women who were speaking out who should not be speaking out and questioning things that they should not be questioning, that were not valid and questioning the leadership of the church. Now, there are times when the questioning of the leadership needs to happen, but there's also an order to that. I mean, Paul is pretty consistent, though. If you look at 1 Timothy 2:12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she should remain silent. There is an order, and because it goes back, it really does go back. And first, in chapter 11, verse 5, he says, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. And in that instance, what Paul is saying is, there are women in the church who pray out loud and who prophesy. Now, wait a minute. He's telling them to be silent here, but here, back in verse 11, he's telling them to pray and prophesy as long as they have the head covering, which is a cultural thing again. So is Paul contradicting himself? No, I think he's speaking to that moment. There are times in the church where women do need to stay silent if they are divisive. But I think it's even a bigger thing for all of us as believers. There are times we need to be quiet when we are being divisive. Whether you're male, female, doesn't matter. We also know from the fact that there were a lot of women in Jesus' ministry that supported him financially. There were many women in Paul's ministry that pray. He praised their work in the church. There was a woman named Phoebe who he sent to Rome. And Paul talks about how she is his co-worker. Now, he didn't say she was his co-apostle. She wasn't preaching in the churches, but she was there to help, which I'll get to in a minute, the whole purpose, how it goes back to the original foundation in Genesis chapter 2. There was Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila. in the book of Acts who taught. They actually taught Apollos. She did. She and Aquila taught Apollos the correct way of the way of the Lord. So she was teaching a man, but it wasn't in the structure of the church. It was in a one-on-one personal endeavor. Then there's Euodia and Syntyche, who Paul says contended with me side by side in Philippians. Paul is not belittling women at all. It's not a matter of salvation. It's just a matter of building up the church. And let me be honest here. I'll give my heartfelt feeling about this. I think men in the church have failed. They have not lived up to where they should be. Because what does it say? The women should go home to their husbands and have their husbands explain it. What does that mean? That means the husbands have to understand it. They have to do the work to understand it so they can explain it to their wives. What if they don't? Then the wives have to find out some way. Men, we failed. Men have failed the church. I've seen it through all my church life. And the reality is, if we go back to Genesis, I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 3, or chapter 2. I'm going to share this a little bit with you about the relationship between men and women. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." That word helper in Hebrew is erez. E-R-E-Z. What does that word mean? Because remember, context matters. The words matter. Well, we translate it as helper in Hebrew. But it's a much deeper meaning than that, especially in the Greek. A helper, and the amazing thing about that word is God uses that word for himself in his relationship with Israel. What does a helper do? If I can do A, B, C, and D, do I need a helper to help me do that? No, because I can do it. But if I can't do F and G, and I have to do all six of them, I know I missed A, B, C, D. I missed E, but that's okay. If I have to do all six, I need somebody who can do those. God is arerez because there's things we can't do. We can't save ourselves. So he had to do it. So what God is saying when he calls Eve Adam's arerez, there are things that Adam will not be able to do. So God gives him Eve to help him to do those things that he can't. Not the things he won't. Different story. See, that was the problem. There was something Adam should have done that he didn't do. He didn't protect the garden. He didn't keep the evil one out. He didn't protect the evil one, protect Eve from the snake. He should have. He should have stopped it, and he didn't. That wasn't Eve's job. That was Adam's. But she's to be our helper. She's to fulfill us, to complete us as much as a human can, because we're not fully completed until we have Christ. But understand that that's what Paul is looking at. He's looking at women are to be the helper of the man. So if a wife doesn't understand something in church, and there's nothing wrong with her coming to the pastor afterwards and talking, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not so sure you should stand up in the middle of a sermon and interrupt the whole thing because there needs to be order. But the husband should be the one doing it. And if there is no husband, then yes, the woman should come to the husband. Come to this pastor or an elder and ask for a clarification, or a friend, of male friend, who they should know. We should know. It has nothing to do with leadership. It has nothing to do with value. It has everything to do with the order that God put in. God is our erez. My wife, Beth, is my erez. She completes me as far as another human can. She does things, she knows things that I can't do. Believe me, I'm so glad I have a helper. I could not do. I don't know about you. You know, I'm thinking my kids are 13 and 15. The day's coming when they'll no longer be in my home. And I'm like, oh, I'm going to have to step up my game because there's a lot more that needs to be done right here that the kids are doing. And I need to be her heiress and complete her and do the things that she can't do. Paul goes on in verse 26. He says, or was it from you that the word of God came? He's asking them a rhetorical question here. Or are you the only ones that has reached? Because they think they're doing it right. Look at all the prophesying we're doing. Look at all the speaking in tongues we have. He says, did the word of God come to you only? No. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. God will never contradict himself. If somebody says something and the Bible says something differently, that's a contradiction. That's not true. If somebody says that something's going to happen and it doesn't, if they prophesy that something's going to happen and it doesn't, they're a false prophet. That's what the scripture says. They're a false prophet. There's a big problem going on in the churches today, a lot of churches today, where this person's been prophesying over people, and he's prophesying with a Facebook page, so he's looking up their information. And people are making decisions based upon that, and the churches are just letting it happen. And there's a lot of controversy about this because it's not scriptural. He says, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, but do not forbid the speaking in tongues. And this is where he ends this. But all things should be done decently and in order. All things should be done to lift up the body of Christ. So what does this whole chapter, what does this mean? It means that worship is not just a stage that we come into for individual performance. But when we come into worship, it's sacred space. You know, God says where two or more are gathered, I am there. When Moses was in the mountains and he sees the burning bush, what does God tell him to do before he approaches? What is it? Take off his shoes. Yeah. Why? Because this is holy ground. Why is it holy ground? Because God is there. Because before God was there, that was just desert, just a mountain. Didn't matter. When God shows up, it's holy ground. Where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there. So when we come in here this morning, this is now holy ground. It's holy ground. It needs to be a sacred space where everyone's gifts harmonize together to glorify God and to strengthen the church. Now, I want you to understand, Paul is not trying to stifle passion. In fact, there needs to be more passion sometimes. But it's about channeling that zeal, that passion, in the right direction that unites us rather than divides us and clarifies things rather than confuses them. Think about a symphony. I love going to an orchestra, seeing a symphony, where every instrument has a moment to shine. You can hear the woodwinds. You can hear the string instruments. You can hear the drums playing. You can hear the violins, the violas. Every once in a while you hear this oboe, the strange oboe sound. It's just, oh. It's awe-inspiring. And in the same way, our worship will thrive when it's prioritized, when we prioritize clarity, and we prioritize love for each other and mutual respect. Whether we're speaking, whether we're singing, whatever we're doing, whether we're serving each other, the question remains, does what we do build up the body of Christ? So here's our challenge. We need to seek edification, not applause. We need to use our gifts to serve each other, not just ourselves. We need to embrace clarity, whether it's in prayer or it's in prophecy or in songs or in scripture. We need to ensure that what we're contributing to people points people to Christ. And we also need to cherish unity by honoring one another in the roles that God has placed us in, trusting that God, the Holy Spirit, works through that order. Let's pray. Father God, we just pray, Lord, that you make us a church that where our love for you and our love for each other guides our worship, where every voice and every gift reflects your peace. Lord, help us to build one another up, not with noise or with pride, but with humble harmony, Lord. The harmony of a people who are united in Christ. Father, as we go forth, let our worship be a symphony that resounds with the beauty of God's order and in the power of his love. Amen. Go in peace.